Greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here again. Thank you for the prayers that I have felt from the congregation here. And, you know, one way to put a target on your back for spiritual oppression is to keep preaching the truth every night. That's a good way to be in line for Satan's sharpshooting, his snipers. And so I ask for your continued prayer support as we finish the week. And I was talking to my wife on the way here tonight, and she says, "Tell the people at Elm Street thank you for the flowers." So I don't know who sent her flowers, but thank you. She appreciated that. Makes me, I need to up my game a little bit, make sure I'm not out given there on the flowers part. You know how us men have to pay attention to that. But it's not a marriage sermon tonight. I want to go to our Enoch thoughts and see what the children came up with here in a minute, but we'll hold your answers. If you brought answers to the question last night, we'll hold that just for a moment. If you're new here tonight, we have been looking at Enoch a little bit as a devotional exercise before the sermon. And we have a theme song here about Enoch. And I'm not going to Hebrews just yet. I want to take that fragment we looked at last night. We said Enoch was a rather young man, and he was, comparatively. But what did he do with God? It says he walked. Well, did God come down to wherever Enoch lived and knock on his door and go for a walk with him every day? How did that happen? Did he, like Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden? You get the, it doesn't say Adam and Eve walked with God, but I almost always, I think, sort of thought that happened. And, you know, that God showed up and said, "Adam, it's time for a walk together." Does anybody here take a walk on a regular basis with somebody, a neighbor or something? Good, good. Not so many over here. Why don't you men walk? Walking is a good thing. I guess I won't ask the next question for a raise of hands, but I could. How many of you husbands and wives walk together at least once a week? Think about that. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but it should be about 100%. This is my personal opinion. But not everybody has a place to walk. I will admit that. And not everybody's married, but walking is a good thing. And so Enoch is walking with God. And what does that mean? Well, it's not sitting. God and Enoch aren't sitting on the porch together. They're not running. They're not doing any speed races. They're just walking together. And I think that the little mini lesson I'd like to take here is that our relationship with God is often, in order for us to walk with God, we need to maybe slow down to his pace. Is that possible? Do you think God sets a mean pace and we can hardly pant to keep after him in our relationship? I think not. I think not. When two people take a walk together, this is maybe one of the challenges of husbands and wives taking a walk together, is they sort of, one or the other has to adjust almost always the pace, right? And a number of you probably have never met my wife. She's taller than I am. And when we were first married, and her natural pace was a stride that I needed to get with and to not be left behind, because she had a pace that was faster than mine by nature, even though I was a fairly aggressive walker. And then sometime in the last few years, she had more than one knee injury in which her pace is now slowed down a little bit for comfort. She doesn't like to walk that fast anymore. And so now I'm the one having to turn around. "Are you coming?" You know, and I slow down and have to pace myself in order to walk with her. And see, that's what walking with God is about. It's about getting in sync with a spiritual power that means I have to match it. Now, I know we think of God as our loving shepherd, and if we're faltering, he's going to slow down and go at our pace. That's a nice picture. I think more of the time, the walking with God is the adjustment in my pace, where I either need to get with it and walk with God, or I need to slow down and walk with God. Maybe that's a lesson, I don't know, but Enoch knew how to do it, and we use this metaphor of walking to mean, well, our devotional experience, our connection with God, and, you know, in thought and prayer and reading the Word. And we have this startling line in our decrees even. I don't know if you know it's there or not. It says, personal devotional life with God is to be considered of more importance than what? Christian service. Have you seen that line lately? Do you demonstrate that with your life? That you show people that your personal devotional life is more important than your work, your church services, all your other good things that you serve God in? Is that what we demonstrate? I don't know. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in our sermon. Children, two things I ask you that Hebrews says about Enoch. What's one? There could be several, but I said give me at least two. Was it hard? What does Hebrews say about Enoch? Yes, way in the back.
He was translated that he
should not die. Okay, we'll call that one. He didn't die, he was translated. What else does Hebrews say about Enoch? We have one from the girls. Pretty hard. It wasn't actually hard. If you found that verse, there are more things there. Okay, girls are shy. Boys, what else? Is that too hard? Well, I'll take a non-answer, I suppose. We'll look at it a little bit more. And the verses, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you more time for your assignment, like the teacher does sometimes. I'll give you another day. But I want to add one more question. See, if you fall behind in school, you fall behind. If you're one question behind, then it pile up, you know. So I'm going to ask you another question for tomorrow night. You need to find the other thing that Hebrews says about Enoch. And here's your question, your new one. What does it mean to be translated? Have you ever been translated? Enoch was translated. Okay, this could be upper grades in school. You find the meaning. Come with that tomorrow night. And let's sing our song here now before we go into the sermon. Let me walk with thee, my God, as Enoch walked in days of old. Think about the walking here. Maybe your husband and wife hold hands when they walk. That's nice. Place my trembling hand in thine, sweet communion with me hold. Oh. Mothers, if you have crawling babies or toddlers in your house, or if you had them one time, Do they seem drawn to stairs, almost like magnets? Scared to go up, scared to go down, stranded halfway, determined to go one way or the other, or taking a long bruising tumble down a few times before they master the mystery of stairs. Maybe you gate it off when the stairs are especially dangerous for a while. Limit the access. Or maybe you're of the parenting persuasion that says that the lessons are best learned when they're felt. And so leave the gates off and let them learn how a stairs works. I imagine that, now that I think about it, probably everybody sitting here, in your childhood, you took some long tumbles down a stairs before you figured it out. Maybe that was the first neurological disturbance in your little tender brain. But we've survived, I suppose, with varying effects. But we all take our stumble or our tumbles down a stairs. And then we learn how to do it, and we learn how to go up the stairs and down the stairs, and then we get a little faster at it, and boys especially aren't very old until it's pretty boring to go one step at a time. You have to go up as many as you can, go down as many as you can, or little children start at the top, and they go blah, 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 all the way down to the bottom if it's not carpet, and it's smooth enough to make that convenient and enjoyable. I grew up in a farmhouse with a long staircase, long wooden staircase. It was nice and slick. And so there was lots of adventure there on that stairs. I want to preach a message on this tonight, climbing Jacob's ladder. Turn to Genesis 28. You know there's a stairs in the Bible. And I'd like to take a lesson from this that I think is essential in our Christian walk. Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's vision of the stairway to the gate of heaven. This was when Isaac's boys, Jacob and Esau, they had a little tiff there over who was going to be getting the ascendancy here, and Jacob decides to clear out from home. And verse 6, his parents said, "Don't get a wife from around here. You go to somewhere where we tell you." Verse 7, Genesis 28, Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, well, we'll skip those verses. That's about Esau. Go to 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, a few textual notes on the story. The first thing is that this was not just a weird dream. Did you ever have a weird dream? You know, kind of supernatural things going on that don't really happen in real life. And maybe you felt compelled to tell your family about it the next day, how strange it all was. Maybe you dream bizarre things when you're not sleeping well. I mean, how well would you sleep with your head on a rock? I mean, for a pillow, it says it was a pillow. He put his head right on the rock, and we live in a land where the degrees of softness of our pillows is a whole industry unto its own, and I would think that Jacob's pillow was clearly a baseline for firmness. You know, there's firm and soft pillows, but God was revealing something very significant here. This was not just a weird dream. It was prophetic. It was a part of the story of God and mankind that we're going to flesh out later here as we go. It was about heaven and earth and the connection between earth and heaven. And it's a dream that is still being told over the whole world and being worked out. We don't do that with our strange dreams. The second note I want to make is that this word ladder, he saw a ladder set up on the earth. The Hebrew word there would point us more to something like a staircase broad enough for you to imagine one stream of angels coming down one side and a stream of angels going up the other side, like a wide enough staircase. So not some kind of fiberglass Werner extension ladder going all the way from the earth all the way to heaven. But at some point, he wakes up, like all dreams end. The dreams always end when you wake up, and maybe you're relieved or disappointed it was just a dream, or you know how dreams go. When you wake up, that you feel differently depending on where you've been in the dream. But what does Jacob do? He begins to tremble, and he says, "Surely God was here while I was dreaming. This was a real visitation of God right here in the campsite." And he says, how dreadful. And that word dreadful is just the Hebrew word meaning it was frightening. It was awe-inspiring. It was a place, I like the way the German says it, wie heilig ist diese Stätte. It was a holy and an awe-inspired place. And I was just sleeping right here on the rock, and God was here. Well, what does he call it? He wakes up and he says, wow, this stairway, this must have been an elevator. I mean, not an elevator, but this must have been an entrance, a way to get to heaven. And people were traveling back and forth on it. He said, this is the gate of heaven. Well, what's a gate? Well, it's a portal. It's a way you get in and out of places. Now, a gate can do two things, you know. Sometimes you come to a gate, and you're following a fence, and you want to get through, and you finally come to a gate, and what's wonderful, you can get in now. Other times you're driving along, and you come to a gate across the road, and your heart sinks. Oh, how can I get through here? I'm apparently not allowed to go through here unless I have a key or a pass, or the gatekeeper knows me and opens the door for me. Or somehow I qualify. Maybe I have to pay an entrance fee to get for the bar to go up and me to go in. But you hold those gate thoughts in the back of your mind a little bit as we keep going here. So that's the story. And I think for most of my life, I thought it was just an interesting story. Until recently, I discovered that there is a whole second dimension to this Jacob ladder story. So go to John. Go to John 1. Gospel of John. Let's start reading at about 44. John, Gospel of John, verse 44. This is when the disciples are first finding Jesus and he's calling them. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, and when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is clearly referring to the well-known story of Jacob's ladder here. Angels going up, angels going down, and what does he say but, I am that stairway. Jesus is the stairway. Well, let's take this further. How is that possible? Well, look at what Jesus starts out. He says, you're amazed at this, Nathanael, but you're going to see the heavens open. You're going to see heaven open. What does that mean? Well, here comes that gate idea again. When a gate swings wide open, everyone can drive through. And so he says, you're going to see heaven open, and you're going to see a kind of portal made from earth into heaven that wasn't there before. And we think of Hebrews says it, having boldness to enter into our rest by the holiest, or into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a what? By a new and living way. Suddenly there's a wide open stairway that is there. But he says it's upon the Son of Man, as though somehow Jesus was, he came to earth, but he was sort of stretched all the way from earth with his feet on the earth and his hands up to heaven, as though he made some long, mysterious ladder, a bridge to celestial habitations. I think that that's an interesting picture, because Jesus being omnipresent, he doesn't necessarily have to choose between being here on the earth or being in heaven. He can connect both. He can be there like a bridge. And he is. He is that for sure. Well, I suppose that it's not, and there's nothing novel about that idea of Jesus being the way and the door. He said so. Let's just read some more of these verses. John 14, or John 10, rather. We get to that first. John 10. Jesus fleshes this out a little bit more, not as a stairway, but as a door here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, I don't want to confuse the metaphors here. Here he's talking about an enclosure like a sheepfold, and there's a way to get in, and that's the door, and that's Jesus, and that's the only way into the kingdom. That's one picture. And he says later in John 14, I am the way, and there is no other way to come to the Father. Now, just hold that a little bit loosely and think back to Jacob's stairway. A few comments here before we go to the metaphor of a stairs. One is that from the sheep story here, who would be going into this way? Who would be going up this stairway? Who would be going into? Well, not sinners, not people who don't want to ascend the ladder. You know, we know what the Bible says about people who reject Jesus. What direction do they go? What direction do they go? Down. They go down. It's always down. Down to destruction, the broad way. The life outside, our lives, a life outside Jesus, is a sliding board to eternal destruction. I mean, really, life is an unspeakably serious round of chutes and ladders. Except nobody's rolling the dice. You go progress along through the steps yourself, and you can squeeze through the narrow doorway, as Jesus said, come into the little door, squeeze in, and go up the steps. Go up the steps. Narrow is the way. Ascend a step at a time. Or you can pass by the ladder and hop on the slide and have some fun and start going. A slide that ends in a destruction that's far worse than anything that a Parker Brothers game can picture. It's a catastrophe. But that is really... I talked last night about the two options, the two citizenship cards you can have. There isn't a parking spot. You either go through the narrow door that Jesus invites you to go through and go up the steps. Start going up the steps to heaven. Or you can say, no, that doesn't look like much fun, because Jesus said, in fact, it's going to be a little hard. Going up the steps is going to be hard. So you can get on the slide if you wish. Well, another observation we could make here is that, you know, some of these old Pennsylvania farmhouses had a main stairway and a back staircase, right? You remember those houses? They had a back stairway somewhere, and depending on if you were out too late or something, it was convenient to go up the back way where you weren't seen, or go down the back way or something. And Jesus already put that to bed. He said, no, there's just one. I am the one stairway. And many an unbelieving philosopher and poet has tried to somehow generalize and try to make some kind of a universalist idea here that all of the paths from all of the religious and the Buddhist mystics and the people of Allah and the Hindus and the spiritualists from Asia and everybody, that they're all on the same broad staircase toward heaven. It's the same idea, and it's not true. Because Jesus said, there's only one way, and that's through me, through the Lamb. Well, this is all a very beautiful idea, and it's familiar. Think about Jesus as the stairs. Who here, raise your hand if you feel like you have already entered the narrow door at some point in your life. You started? Okay. You would consider yourself one of his sheep? Probably. So here's the question for you. Are you at the top of the ladder? Are you on the way up? Are you on the second step? Are you like the toddler who went up two steps and then looked back and got terrified and cried for mama? Get me out of here. Well, maybe you've had a marvelous entrance, but it's not just a weird dream. I believe that God chose the picture of stairs to help us understand sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it's a big word, but it's a very simple idea. It's just the process by which, after we take the first step to serve God, after we become his child, his son and daughter, we switch our allegiance to the heavenly kingdom and we begin our walk with God, then from then till we die, however long that is, it could be half an hour or 100 years, from then till we die, the rest of our walk with Jesus is a step-by-step progression toward becoming more like Jesus and less selfish, becoming more conscious of the work he calls us to do and less plagued by the besetting sins that hang on to us, and we gradually work on this, steadily gaining more victories. I'll come back to some caveats on that later, but sanctification is truly a stairway journey. Now, I'll just divulge something here. I love stairs. I'm not too old to dread them yet. I will someday, I think, if God allows me to live and my body runs down in the expected way, I'm going to come to where I don't like stairs anymore. I'm going to prefer it nice and flat, because stairs are a liability when you get older. But I still love them. I've always been fascinated by stairs. I love to build them. And any of you amateur carpenters or DIY homeowners in here can probably testify that your very first effort at building a stairs didn't go so well. You know what I mean, men. We won't go into that, but it's a humbling experience sometimes. But I almost never traverse a stairway without thinking about its engineering. I notice it. How many steps there are, and did they get the pitch right? Is the rise and run about correct? And is the nosing enough, you know, to accommodate the stairs and so on? And how many of you have built a stairway in here anyway? Okay, we got lots of stair builders. And so you know how that you can build a stairs badly or well, depending on your experience and so on. But I love to think about the stairs. And we do. We grow. Some thoughts I have here now on stairs simply is that we grow, or some lessons maybe we could say. Why did Jesus use a stairs to say, I am the stairs between earth and heaven? Well, I think for one thing, we grow by degrees more perfectly conformed to his will. And you know, turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. You notice this. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the point I'd like to make there is that when you become a Christian, you're not instantly sanctified, because there's a word here, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a lot of renewing has to happen there for many years. The transformation isn't instant. But this isn't discouraging. It should be encouraging. You know, you could ask it one way. What? You mean after I commit my life to the Lord, I have to work for another 60 years or whatever to go laboring up the stairs to become more Christ-like? You know, we never get to a landing that gives us a break on this. Well, I'd like to say it's greatly reassuring, because you don't have to get from here to there all in one mighty leap. You have time to work on these things. And think about the genius of a stairs anyway. Who invented them? Anyhow, think about it in an earthly sense. They're a very human invention, because they fit the human body so well, at least when the human body is working the way it does when it's in its prime. We don't naturally build steep ramps in our house to get from the first floor to the second floor, do we? Well, that would have all kinds of problems. If you just had a ramp that was the same pitch as your stairway, but just a smooth ramp. All there are problems with that. Your feet don't like to be steep. They like to sit on, you know, level things. And you would have to pace yourself. You might slip. There's all kinds of problems with steep ramps. But a stairs is just right, because your foot is level one step at a time. And it's not too much of a bite each time. You know, the International Building Code says that if you want to build a house according to safety standards, each step shall not be more than 7 inches up and not more than 11 inches this way. You know, that's determined. Why? Where does that come from? Well, it's if you go less than that, people tend to stumble on the stairs. And if you go too much more than that, your legs tire. It's too big of a jump each time. And so there's this sweet spot in there where the steps are just right for what you can do. Your one leg lifts your body up, expends some calories and some muscular energy, and then while that one is on there and you swing the other leg up, it can rest for a few seconds, and it alternates the muscular expenditure all the way up the stairs, and under your own strength and your own power, you go up to the top. And yes, I know my nod of honor to all the folks here who don't find stairs that fun anymore. But when you were young, that was probably a little more the case. Well, that's, you know, I thought of the poem. Maybe you memorized this in school. Heaven is not reached in a single bound. We build the ladder by which we rise from lowly earth to vaulted skies, and we mount to its summit round by round. Maybe it's a spiral staircase. Few other lines here from the poem. We hope, we resolve, we aspire, we pray, and we think that we mount the air on wings beyond the recall of sensual things while our feet still cling to the heavy clay. Wings for the angels, but feet for men. We may borrow the wings to find the way. We may hope and resolve and aspire and pray, but our feet must rise or we fall again. Only in dreams is a ladder thrown from weary earth to the sapphire walls, but the dreams depart and the vision falls and the sleeper wakes on his pillow of stone. Heaven is not reached at a single bound, but we build the ladder by which we rise from the lowly earth to the vaulted skies, and we mount to its summit round by round. And you know, the black spiritual that the children sing sometimes, it gets it right. It gets it nailed dead on. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Soldiers of the cross. Every round goes higher, higher. Maybe we have been too afraid of this sanctification concept of a stairway because our faith-only friends say that that smacks too much of self-help. Getting there on my own strength, I will claw my way to the heavens. I will get there by myself, up the stairs with good works somehow. I'm going to make it all up the stairs all by myself. We've been maybe too influenced by the words of songs like, "He pulled me out of the miry clay and he set my feet on the rock to stay," which is a little more Calvinistic than the New Testament might warrant, because, in fact, that's not what David the psalmist said. He said, "He pulled my feet out of the miry clay, and he set my feet, and he established my goings." He didn't pull me all the way to heaven and say, "Now you're forever saved no matter what happens." He said that the miracle of salvation is that we're pulled out of the mud hole and put on step number one in the stairway. And then he says, establish your goings. Start on the heavenly journey. Well, this doesn't mean that only those who make it to the top, like it's some kind of timed thing here where at the top of this stairs, very, very long stairs maybe, is a door into heaven, and I need to make it all the way up the stairs before the door shuts, or somehow have to get there the whole way. Doesn't mean that. I think what it means is that Jesus, in his infinite ability, he receives us to himself, well, he tells us, by confession of faith. We confess our faith and we believe, and that starts us up the stairs of sanctification. And then, by the evidence of our fruit, the fruit of our lives, that's progress up the stairs. That's the things that we do that we're told to do in obedience. He receives us by those things, because the truly serious part of this story is that you can fall down the stairs to the bottom and leave it again if you want to. That's what the Bible teaches. You can turn your back on the progress you made. You can jump off the stairs and leave it. Well, who has been a Christian in this room for more than 20 years? Raise your hand. More than 20 years? Does every round go higher, higher for you? What would you tell someone who just started on the first step? How would you advise the younger Christians in the room here? What advice would you have for them about the stairway? Saints of the past viewed scripture reading and meditation and prayer as a sort of ladder of divine ascent. And I know we don't enter much into the spiritual tradition of the the ascetics and the mystics, but there was one, John of Climacus, which means John of the Ladder, who was famous. He was a 6th century Christian teacher from a monastery, Mount Sinai, and he wrote a book called The Ladder of Divine Ascent, and it was about meditation and Bible reading and prayer. It's a Christian classic to this day. He thought of this as Jacob's ladder was that through the Christian, through his engagement with the Word of God and his meditation therein, that process was an exercise that by which he could step by step ascend into a more Christ-like life. And in time, it was formed into a, what they called the Lectio Divina. It was sacred reading. They said it was like a four-step ladder. It's a four-step ladder. And one of them wrote it this way. He says, "One day I was busy working with my hands, and I began to think about our spiritual work. And all at once, four stages in spiritual exercise came to my mind: reading, meditation, prayer, contemplation. These make a ladder by which we are lifted up from earth to heaven. It has few rungs, and yet its length is immense and wonderful, for its lower end rests upon earth, but its top pierces the clouds and touches heavenly secrets." Now, is that all a little bit too thin for Mennonites trying to live the gospel in Myerstown? Is that work for you here? I'm going to conclude here with just a few comments on that four steps thing. I'm not going to look at all four of them, but they said the first thing was reading the scriptures. We have passages like Psalm 119 that we've maybe memorized in school, but it bears repeating. How will a young man, how many young men are here? Some young men. How will a young man cleanse his way? How will he do it? It's a one answer. One answer. By taking heed to the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Teach me thy statutes. He says, I'm going to meditate in them. I will delight myself. I will not forget thy word. And it goes on and on. There's two whole sections in Psalm 119 about the joy of reading the scriptures. Huh. Oh, the preacher said we should read the Bible more. Yawn, isn't that what preachers always are supposed to say? I will share that I'm frankly alarmed at how frequently I hear people in our own churches admit that they don't really read their Bibles much. They don't really read their Bibles much. I've encountered plenty of people who say, well, you know, when I can, I listen to it on my phone on the way to work. I like that. That's enjoy that. Well, that's certainly good, but it's not reading the scriptures. That's a good thing, but it's not reading the scriptures. And so I don't even have any helpful thing to say about how you can come to love reading the scriptures and make time for it. I'm just going to say it this way. Your eternal destiny depends upon it. If you don't read the Bible, assuming you're literate, if you don't read the Bible, and you claim to be a Christian, and you don't learn to love spending more and more time in the scriptures, you will not see Jesus at the top of the stairs. You won't even make it up the stairs. If you find Bible reading boring in church or at home, you might not be born again. You might be an enemy of the cross. You got the wrong citizenship card. Because if you understand the gift that Jesus provided, scripture reading becomes more irresistible than your phone. Does anybody get stuck on their phone? Raise your hand and be honest. You ever get stuck on your phone? You ever get stuck in the Bible the same way? Can't stop? When did you last get stuck in the Bible meditation? You were late for work. I'm just saying that it is a matter of the loves in your heart, brothers and sisters. That's how simple it is. If you are stuck on other things and you stay up late and it takes your time. You are showing by everything you do, and you show to your boys and girls, by the way, fathers, you show to your boys and girls where your first love is. And if your first love is with the man who gave his life for you, you can honestly and seriously get as stuck in here as in those things. I'm not even just making this up. I love to read the scriptures. That is my testimony. I love to read the scriptures. I love to take a lot of time to it. I'm on a series right now where, along with gospel readings and other readings, I'm trying to see how many months I can keep up with this, where I read all of the Psalms every month, because there's 150 Psalms and there's 30 days, so you need to get through about 5 Psalms a day. And that has been life-changing for me. That is my testimony. And if you say, well, that's just, I know, but who has that kind of time? You're going to have all kinds of time to read the Bible someday, if you're old or if whatever. You're going to wish you had the time. Well, we read it. We meditate on it. You ever notice meditation just means that you use your mind to think about what you read? And Jesus in the Old Testament, the central line that the Jews repeated all the time, the Shema, the prayer, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And there was a time in the New Testament where Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, and he said, are you doing these things? And then Jesus quoted the Shema, the prayer of the Old Testament, but he stuck something in that the Jews of his day would have most certainly, you know, been a little startled by. Wait, that's not in the Old Testament. That's not a word. You know what he said we should love the Lord with that wasn't in the Old Testament? Somebody tell me. What did Jesus say when he said, you should love the Lord thy God with all that? And he added a fourth thing. The Old Testament said, heart, soul, and might. And what did Jesus add? Mind. Oh, so Jesus was lifting this up. He was ratcheting it up one step, saying, we meditate on the scriptures and we use what God gave us to think about that, to expand upon it, to apply it. Well, if you've not had the courage to come to the foot of the stairs, Jesus invites you. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you feel like you've made an entrance in the past, but feel stalled somewhere on the stairs, maybe even you feel backslidden or you lost some steps, it's hard to enjoy Bible reading, don't get time to pray. The encouragement here is that Jesus says, just take another little step. Just take one. One is enough at a time. Just take one little step. If tonight before you go to bed or tomorrow morning you spend more time in reading the scriptures than you did for the past month or 2 months, then you have taken that next step. That's how simple sanctification is. You just take a little step at a time. And Jesus receives us because he sees the progress. Well, the gates of heaven will not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And that is the glorious finale of this whole stairway journey, is that we can be ushered in abundantly, as Hebrews says, through the stairway. For Jesus is the stairway, the grace of eternal life. I'd like to sing a song that I think captures all of this very well. And I'm not going to have you turn to it, because I want you to think about this without a book. Sanctification? I'm pressing on the upward way. I'm pressing. Yeah, it takes effort. Press on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. All right, new heights. Well, another little step. Praying as I'm on. Where do I want my feet planted? Well, on a higher step than it was. Lift me up, let me stand, going a little high, a higher plane than I found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And then he says, my heart has no desire to stay down there somewhere. I want to keep going. I want to keep going. And he says by the last verse, I want to scale the utmost. That means the last step. I want to get to the last step and catch a gleam of glory bright. Let's sing a verse of this, and I would like to give you the opportunity to take that first step or to repent of backsliding on the stairs.